Well, we're very pleased, as we said, to have our brother John Knowles with us again after 4 years. We welcome him back in England. We're very pleased to have him with us and look forward to his talks and his ministration in the coming weeks. Tonight, he is to deal with the two chapters of the Epistle of James. The main heading is, Be Ye Doers of the Word. Be Ye Doers of the Word. And the first section is, Blessed is the man that endureth trial. The second section will be James chapter 2, Faith without works is dead. And so now we'll take the reading, chapter 1, James Epistle chapter 1, and we'll ask Brother Paul Bailey of Kimber to kindly read that for us. James chapter 1. So, brothers and sisters, we're pleased now to ask our brother John Knowles to step forward and give his first address under the main title, Be Ye Doers of the Word, Blessed is the Man That Endureth Trial. Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly gives us a great deal of pleasure to be with you here this evening to consider together this wonderful epistle of James. We plan, God willing, to consider chapters 1 and 2 this evening, chapters 3 and 4 briefly in tomorrow's exhortation, and God willing to conclude with chapter 5 on Thursday night during the week. So we hope during the course of the next few days to do what will be little more than an overview of the Epistle of James. But brethren and sisters, there could be no more appropriate or applicable epistle to us today than the Epistle of James. It was an epistle which was written on the eve of the fall of Judah's commonwealth. And as we go through the scriptures of truth, we find that the history of mankind is made up of continuous epochs, like the time of the flood, like the days when Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah, like the days of AD 70, and like today. And it seems that when an epoch of time is about to come to an end, we find similar circumstances, similar problems. And so just as James wrote to a community of people who were about to witness the fall of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem, we today, brethren and sisters, are living at the end of the greatest epoch of all times, as we are going to witness the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that said to us that when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. But brethren and sisters, do we find ourselves in that situation? Does everybody come along here this evening with hearts full of joy, feeling that the return of the Lord is just so close that nothing else matters? Or do we, at times, find that those petty little issues of life, those problems which in themselves are so small and so insignificant, that nevertheless they develop in our minds into big things, and they so overwhelm our thinking that sometimes that vision of the kingdom becomes blurred? And in time of trial, we find ourselves succumbing to the flesh. And so the Epistle of James, I believe, is one of the most comforting and instructive epistles which we could consider in these very significant days in which we live. And so we're not going to spend any time dealing with the background of the epistle, who James was, or anything like that. We want to go straight into the message, because in effect the message is quite independent of those things. There is a very clear message that comes down to believers of all ages. And as we turn then to James chapter 1 and verse 1, the whole message of the epistle is found implicit in that opening verse. For there we read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And it's that simple, yet so significant word, greeting, at the end of that verse, which constitutes the whole theme of the epistle. When we examine the epistles in the New Testament, we find that the writers, and they are generally written by the Apostle Paul, but also, of course, we know that James and Peter and John also wrote epistles, that all of those epistles have an introduction, and they have a particular greeting. The greeting, or the salutation if you like, always has a bearing on the message of that epistle. For example, 4 years ago at the Bible school we spoke on the subject of the Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus. And we found that the Apostle Paul commenced that epistle by saying, "Grace and peace be unto you." Grace and peace became the theme of that epistle. An epistle which started with grace and peace, ended with grace and peace. And he taught us that if we are going to appreciate and experience the peace and the oneness and the unity which the truth should engender in us, then we must never lose sight of the grace of God. We might turn to another epistle and we might find that it starts with grace, mercy and peace. And so that will become the theme of the epistle. What does James do? He simply says, greeting. Now, the English word greeting doesn't really give us the full import of what James is saying. But that word greeting there literally means, I wish you joy. I wish you joy. Now, this wasn't intended to be some empty expression. It wasn't just one of those platitudinous types of statements that we may make when we speak to people and call them dear or whatever. I wish you joy, he says. But he's going to take up that word joy, and he's going to show to us how that joy must prevail and will prevail no matter what the circumstances of life may be, providing the individual understands the purpose of trial, the purpose of life, and is able to see it through the eyes of God. Now that sentence which I've just said constitutes, brethren and sisters, the whole theme of the studies we are doing. It's often been expressed in the terms of God manifestation. The ability to be able to see life through God's eyes. The ability to be able to appreciate that we are in the truth, not for ourselves, but for God's glory. We are not here merely to earn salvation. We are here to declare the righteousness of God, to manifest the glory of God, even though it may be in a very imperfect way. Our desire must be to put God first. Now that can only come about when an individual has had their mind changed as a result of the effect of the word on that mind. None of us are born with spiritual minds. Spiritual mindedness is something which can only be developed by hard work, by application to the things of the Word of God, by diligent, prayerful approach to our Heavenly Father, beseeching His blessing upon us, and carefully considering the responsibilities which we have in life. So that James can take up now this word joy, which we found there in the word greeting in verse 1, and say in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Now there's the first challenge that comes to us. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Now, if we were to walk out of this hall and select the first person walking along the street and say to them, do you enjoy suffering? There would be almost a 100% chance that the person would say, of course not, do you? Well, what would you say? James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. You see, the end of an epoch of time, be it the end of Judah's commonwealth, the period before the flood, or these latter days in which we live, will inevitably bring trials. The trials may be of adversity, they may be of prosperity, but nevertheless they are trials. And James tells us that it is possible to find joy in time of trial. Now really, the real message that we're going to be looking at in this epistle, brethren and sisters, is a message which is going to cause us to examine ourselves to see what our whole outlook in life really is. Are we really God-centred or self-centred people? Doubtless you hear those expressions used quite frequently. But brethren and sisters, that is the one great thing that separates Christadelphians from all of the other religions that are about us. The appreciation of the fact that our religion is centred in God, not in man. Now, when our religion is centred in God, then we know that whatever happens to us can be turned to good effect. And that in times of greatest suffering, potentially, we are experiencing times when we can benefit the most. And the spiritual-minded individual will say, I can rejoice in these sufferings because I know it is for my good. Now that doesn't come natural to any one of us. It's no easier for me than it is for you to naturally say that I experience joy in times of trial and suffering. And so we're going to allow James to help us come to understand how that we must see life through God's eyes and rejoice even in times of suffering. We turn over to the book of Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. There the Apostle Paul tells us, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And there's the thing. No chastening. No chastening at all. Seems to be joyous, but it seems to be grievous. Notwithstanding that, though, it can afterward yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. When we find ourselves succumbing to trial, when we find ourselves becoming despondent and saying, why does it have to happen to me? Why am I the one that has to have this happen to me? Don't become despondent. Let's become rejoicing and joyful and say, here is a wonderful opportunity for me to develop a characteristic in my life which is obviously lacking. It may be patience. It may be some other characteristic that we can learn. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And you know it was in Hebrews as well that the Apostle Paul pointed out to us in chapter 5 and verse 8 that even the Lord Jesus Christ benefited from the things which he suffered in life. And so in Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 8, we read there, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We may find that hard to appreciate, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, the one who came into the world as the Word made flesh, Paul says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And in chapter 12, and at verse 2, he says, Let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so James then opens this epistle on what to the mind of the flesh would be a completely incomprehensible note. it would seem totally impossible to the mind of the flesh to find joy in time of trial and suffering. And so during the course of his epistle, he's going to show to us that frame of mind which we must develop, by which we can see in all experiences of life the opportunity to develop characteristics like those of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself reflected the characteristics of his great Father in heaven. And so as we return then to James chapter 1, he tells us in verse 3 of that chapter, knowing this, he says, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience. It's almost a word that's disappeared from the dictionary today. Patience. Where do we see patience in this world? Everything has to be instant. We have to have everything at once. Whether we can afford it or whether we can't afford it, we must have it now. We can't wait. We're too busy. Patience, though, is a divine characteristic. James tells us that the very trial of faith is one of those things that's going to develop in us a patience. But he says patience isn't the end result. Let patience have her complete work, her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, entire, wanting nothing. And so the purpose of trial is to develop patience, and patience will itself make us a mature man or a mature woman in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will cause us, as we have said before, and as we will say many times again during the course of these talks, it will cause us to see life through God's eyes. Because you know what it does, brethren and sisters, it brings us low. It brings us to the point where we say, if I go that way, there is no solution. If I go that way, there is no solution. Where can I turn? And when we find that there is nowhere to turn but to God, then we realise that the only way to solve the problem is to look at it through God's eyes. And you know, brethren and sisters, when we come to realise that, the problem becomes insignificant. Whatever problem we've got in life, you know, even if death is impending for us, even if we were suffering some terrible illness and we were on the point of death, so what? I know this might sound terribly callous, and it's not meant to be that way, but so what? What if we were to die? What if we were to experience pain and suffering for 1 year or two? What is that in relationship to eternity? It's nothing, is it? But you know, 2 or 3 years to us seems a terribly long time, because we're looking at it through our eyes, through finite eyes, through the eyes of mortal man. And as I said, I don't want that to sound callous. It's not intended to be. And we certainly do extend sympathy to those who suffer. But really, the only way by which we can help people in time of suffering is to help them to see the situation through God's eyes. God is conscious of our needs. God is conscious of our suffering. I'm not saying that God has necessarily brought it upon us, but he knows the circumstances of our life. He knows what is good for us, and we must therefore turn every situation to spiritual advantage. And that's why James then says in verse 5, and we could very rightly and very correctly add the word but to the front of verse 5, but he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now when James tells us to ask for wisdom, he's not just talking about wisdom in a general sense. He's not just saying, well, ask God for wisdom in order that you might be able to understand your daily readings. Mind you, that's very true, and no one would deny that. But James has got a particular theme in mind. James has got the theme in mind of how do we react in times of suffering? Well, the way we act in times of suffering will depend on how we view that suffering. We either view it through man's eyes or through God's eyes. And so we suffer. And we feel ourselves succumbing to that time of trial and suffering. James says, turn to God. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for that ability to be able to assess the situation and to see it through his eyes. You may wonder why I keep repeating this statement about seeing it through God's eyes. Well, James is going to tell us now what the difference is between the way in which God sees things and the way in which man sees things. And it's contained in that one word in verse 5, the word liberally. Let's read the verse again. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. Now the word which we have here translated as liberally could more accurately and more correctly be translated by the word singleness. You might note the word in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5 and Colossians chapter 3 verse 22, which we won't turn up. Singleness. Why singleness? Well, because God can only look at things in one way. God is totally and completely spirit. Everything God sees, he sees, if we might say it this way, through the eyes of spirit. He is a spirit being. He is totally and completely spiritual. He sees things through the mind of the spirit. What about man? Well, James goes on to tell us that man, naturally, is not like that. We'll read on a few verses and then come back to verse 5 again. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now see the contrast. We've got a single-minded God, and we've got a double-minded man. That's a problem which the flesh experiences. Double-mindedness. One day we think like God, the next day we think like man. Oh yes, there are reasons for this. But God is totally single. Man is the one that is double-minded. How then are we going to be able to overcome our trials? How are we going to be able to rise above the problems of life? Only by seeing them through the eyes of a single-minded God. How do we do it? We must come to God. We must come to his word. We must pray to him to give us that wisdom that we might see life through his eyes. And then they will take on, as we've said before, a different perspective altogether. They will take on a perspective whereby we might be able to echo the words of James and say we can rejoice in times of trial because we know that it is for our eternal good, even though in the short term it may be grievous and cause us pain and sorrow. And so we have the contrast here between that single God, that totally spiritual God, and the man who is double-minded. Well, says James, going back to verse 6 of that chapter, he says, let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, or nothing doubting, if you like. The essential idea of this word wavering here is that of division. It's a word of division. Don't waver. Don't be divided in your thinking. Consequently, then, there is a close link between the meaning of this word wavering and the idea of the double-minded man of verse 8. We come to God and we say, should we ask God to help us? Oh, no, we don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. It's my own fault anyway. I got myself into this mess. I can't ask God to get me out of it. Brethren and sisters, it doesn't matter how we got into the trouble. It may be something that we've caused ourselves. It may be something that's come across accidentally. It may be the hand of providence. We don't necessarily know. But one thing we do know, that if we come to God in faith, really and truly believing that he is our Heavenly Father, that he does know what is best for us, that he does love us and does want to help us, and that we can do more than just give lip service to those things, he will grant us a wisdom through his word to perceive life through his eyes. It won't necessarily take the suffering away. It won't necessarily remove the problem. But it will cause us to see it so differently that we'll rejoice in it. And so what a wonderful opportunity we have now to develop a character which without this problem I might never have developed. Perhaps to the young amongst us here, this might seem very curious. Might seem to be something which they say we just can't understand. But we must accept the fact that whether young or whether old, we go through times of trial, whether they are trials of adversity or trials of prosperity. Because when things seem to be going well, that could indeed be the greatest trial that we are facing. We're reminded, aren't we, of men like Hezekiah. Hezekiah faced a trial of adversity. Sennacherib's army with Rabshakeh the general surrounded the city. And Hezekiah turned to God and he triumphed. And a little while later, along came another man. He came from Babylon this time and he was very friendly. Merodach-Baladan. He said, I heard you've been ill. I've brought a present to you. And Hezekiah thought, well, isn't that lovely? So different from these Assyrians. Come in, he said. Have a look around the place. I'll show you all through the temple and so forth. Hezekiah didn't realise that that was also a trial. And whereas he was able to triumph in a trial of adversity, as the divine writer says in the book of Chronicles, howbeit, in the matter of the embassy from Merodach-Baladan, he failed. The one point in Hezekiah's life where he failed in time of trial was because he failed to recognise it was a trial. And so whilst we've been talking up till now about the obvious trials, the trials of suffering, the trials of adversity, we must realise, brethren and sisters, that there are many things in life by which God is assessing us and seeing how we react. And therefore it is necessary, isn't it, not just to wait till we come to some time in life when we think it's a trial and then come to God. We must come to God daily, hourly, all the time, asking that he will grant us that ability to understand his word, to assess our lives, and to see life through his eyes, that we might develop that single-minded approach to the truth, that that mind might be in us, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having told us then that there is a single-minded God and a double-minded man, the rest of the Epistle of James, in effect, is going to give us illustrations of the sort of incidents that we will come across in life whereby we will see double-mindedness manifested in our personal lives and in our ecclesial lives. He's going to, in a few chapters' time, describe some situations which existed in the ecclesia, the likes of which we would say, oh, we've never seen that in our ecclesia. People fighting, probably literally fighting, certainly arguing, making distinctions between people, not talking to certain individuals, gossiping about people, and all of those sort of things. And he's going to bring home to us some very forcible and some very practical illustrations. And time after time he's going to point out to us, that's an example of double-mindedness. You hear gossip in your ecclesia? That doesn't come from the single-minded individual. That doesn't come from the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear arguing and fighting and squabbling? That doesn't come from single-minded individuals. Do you hear brethren vying for positions in the ecclesia? That doesn't come from single-mindedness. Do you see people ignoring other people because they're not their social strata? All of these are illustrations which James is going to make to us, and more. And the answer is always going to be found in these opening verses of James chapter 1. It's a trial, brethren and sisters. We must examine ourselves daily to see whether we're developing that mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can, with God's help, and maybe the trials and the sufferings of life are going to help us the more so. We read in verse 9 of James chapter 1. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Riches and poverty were probably more pronounced in the days of James than what they are today. We have a so-called middle class, and I guess as we look around this hall tonight, we would say that just about everybody falls into this middle class. There would probably be very few, if any, really rich people, and there would be very few, if any, who are absolutely in a state of total poverty. Because by poverty, we would imagine a person to be lying in the gutter, unable to get food, and on the point of starvation. In the days of James, of course, there were masters and there were slaves. There was a great distinction. James points out, look, it doesn't matter. He says, if you're poor, then be happy in your poverty. If you are rich, then consider it a privilege that you've been made low to become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's laying the basis for what is going to come along later on, where people were starting to make distinctions in the ecclesia. And there aren't distinctions. We're all the same. We are all brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all slaves of Christ. It doesn't matter what our social standing is, what our income is, what our level of intelligence may be in a worldly sense, or our ability to perform this work or some other work. We are all equals in ecclesial life. And we must never forget that. And so he's already laying a basis here because of the distinctions which did exist in the ecclesias of those days. You imagine how a man like Philemon must have felt, or Philemon, however you might like to pronounce it. Here was his slave Onesimus. He'd robbed him. He'd run away from him. The Apostle Paul had converted him in Rome, and he said, I'm going to send you back to your master. How do you think that slave owner felt in having to meet together in an ecclesia with one who was his slave, had robbed him, had run away from him? That was a challenge, the likes of which we don't experience in same measure today. Nevertheless, there can be distinctions, real or imaginary. And so verse 12 of James chapter 1 says to us, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now we've come to the point where we must once and for all examine this word temptation. I've glossed over it up till now and I've made various comments such as temptation and trial, but the fact is this, that there is one word which can mean either trial or temptation. There are words in the English language, there are words in the Greek language, which can have various shades of meaning. Possibly the word which would have the greatest number of shades of meaning would be the word spirit. And I recall that in Index Rerum, they list off 16 different ways in which the word spirit can be used. It's still the same word. You can have the spirit of life, you can have the Holy Spirit, you can have that spirit meaning temperament, or all sorts of things. So when we find a word that can have various shades of meaning, we must, from the context, examine which is meant. Now this particular word, which can be variously translated as temptation or trial, it's one and the same word, and yet it does vary its meaning, such as we have in this chapter. For example, when we read in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Really, he's saying there, blessed is the man that endureth trial. A time of trial, however that trial might have come. There's a blessing for that man. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. When we go, though, to verse 13, we read there, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now here is the other shade of meaning of that word. Trial is one thing, temptation is another thing. We read back in Genesis chapter 22 that God tempted Abraham.
He didn't really tempt Abraham. He didn't tempt him to sin in the English sense of the word. He tried him. God does try individuals, but God does not bring them into a situation of temptation where he is trying to make them fall. Now what James is telling us here is that when a person comes into a state of trial, they may respond in one of two different ways. If they are able to see that trial, as he has exhorted them, through the eyes of God, then that trial becomes a rejoicing to them. It becomes a blessing to them. They are blessed, and they are brought into a situation of joy. But if, on the other hand, they try to fight that trial, they try to circumvent it, they try to run away from it, or do all of those things which man naturally will do, then almost inevitably they will fail. And that sort of person almost inevitably too looks around and says, well, why did I fail? It's not my fault. My brethren and sisters didn't help me. My family didn't help me. And as he goes through one step by one step by one step, he comes to the final conclusion that it was God's fault. He blames God for it. And we all sit back and say, well, I've never done that. I would never blame God. Oh, wouldn't we? Have we ever thought, why did this have to happen to me? And when we say that, in effect we are saying, why did God allow this to happen to me? Because if we admit that we know that God is aware of everything that happens, and we're complaining about our situation in life, whatever that complaint may be, any little complaint in the long term, in some way or other, reflects back on God. And so James is telling us then that the person who doesn't respond properly in time of trial, in effect, either directly or indirectly, blames God for it. So he says, let no man say when he is tempted, when he fails in time of trial, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's ended up blaming God for it. He's succumbed to the trial. And so he's been entrapped. He's been deluded, as the word enticed means. And this type of man fails because of that which stems from his own lust, the true source of all temptation. That man must accept his own responsibility. He can't blame God for it. And so whilst on the surface, James seems to be talking about extreme points of view, we must realise, brethren and sisters, that there are only two types of thinking. There are only two types of thinking. God-centred, man-centred. Single-mindedness, double-mindedness. The moment we think of complaining about even the smallest thing, we are in effect blaming God for it. Think about that. Think about it. It may seem far removed from some of the little complaints that we may have had at times, but the logical extension is we're blaming God. Instead of which, we should say, oh well, I've been treated in that fashion, never mind. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered far more than me. He benefited from his sufferings. I too can benefit from this. My brethren and sisters have let me down. My family's let me down. Never say that God has let us down. Perhaps they have let us down, perhaps they haven't. But whatever the case, let's see it through the eyes of God. I always bring to mind in this particular context the wonderful words of Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking about those attributes which are so essential to generate a situation of unity in an ecclesia, he could say in Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now here we've got a situation in which Paul speaks about the need for lowliness, that is an unaffected, lowly estimate of ourselves. We don't elevate ourselves in our own thinking. The word meekness, which we have here, which means that we must it speaks particularly in the context of our response in time of trial, but more particularly that word long-suffering, which means a largeness of view of things. The ability to be able to remove ourselves from the situation. A situation in perhaps we have experienced some personal hurt. But to stand back from it and say, well, you know, how does that little incident fit into the whole purpose of eternity? And that's one way by which we can start to see things through the eyes of God. And so we go back to James chapter 1. And he brings out these contrasts again with another illustration. God-centred, man-centred. Single-minded, double-minded. He says there are only two classes of people, and he speaks about the way in which these people have been begotten. In verse 15 he says, well, we better read verse 14 because that gives us the lead up to it again. James chapter 1 verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Rotherham translates that particular verse, then the coveting, having conceived, giveth birth to sin. And the sin, when full grown, bringeth forth death. So there's the double-minded man. He's been begotten of the mind of the flesh, you might say. His thinking stems from his own personal desires. Maybe he's a member of an ecclesia. Maybe he's in the truth. But he's in the truth for what he can get out of it. Brethren and sisters, he might just as well be a Pentecostal, because I think they are the most self-centred religion we're likely to come across. Does that sound harsh, unfair, overcritical? I don't believe so. Because the judgment seat is going to show to us that there are two and only two classes of people. Those who think like God and those who think like man. There's not going to be a whole crowd in the middle who are a sort of a shade of grey, where we might in effect say the Lord Jesus Christ has some difficulty in saying, well, they only missed out by a little bit. No, there's no missing out by a little bit or only getting in by a little bit. The judgment seat will reveal that regardless of our sins, and I mean this in a relative sense, regardless of our sins, our life has been either God-centred or self-centred. If self-centred, then here it is. It's been begotten as a result of lust. Lust conceiving, bringing forth the child of sin. The child of sin grows up, and the answer is death. And all of this stems from a simple beginning when James says it's all there in the way in which we respond in time of trial. How do we respond? The child of God responds joyfully. This sort of child, begotten of the desires of the flesh, bringing forth sin and growing up into death, is the double-minded man who says, why does it happen to me? Poor me. And all he can think about is himself. But by contrast, we have another child. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. Here's another Father. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's totally single. No shadow with this one. He contrasts the previous verses of lust conceiving and bringing forth sin, and telling us now that of his will, verse 18, of God's own will, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there are the two children. That one that has been begotten by the word, that incorruptible seed which Peter speaks about in his epistle, that incorruptible seed which has developed in us and started to generate a new type of thinking. God-centred as opposed to man-centred. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And those characteristics can only come, truly come, from a spiritual mind. He says in verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness
and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word. And I think we must go over and read those words from Peter. We alluded to them, but we must go and see them because they are so accurately, so much connected with what we have just read here in James in respect to this divine begettal. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That implanted word, Peter describes as an incorruptible seed. It's incorruptible, brethren and sisters, because it's something which comes from God. It's not an immortal soul. It's not something physical. It's not something tangible. It is a way of thinking which will never pass away. Because just as the Lord Jesus Christ was that eternal word made flesh, yes, the flesh had to die, but the word of God liveth and abideth forever. And so, brethren and sisters, James is very clear when he tells us that we must receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And so we can conclude this particular section of our study with those words of verse 22, which constitute our theme for the whole study of James. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We will become doers of the word, brethren and sisters, when our thinking is God's thinking. We can only do as we think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A hypocrite is one who thinks one way and tries to act another way, like the Pharisee. He is particularly and very specifically a double-minded man. The exhortation then which has come to us from James is this, that here was a generation of people facing a time of trial. How were they going to respond to that trial? If they could see it through the eyes of God, through the single mind of God, then they would count it all joy, and they would be doers of the word, and that doing of the word would be seen in their personal, their individual, and in their ecclesial lives, in which all things would be done to the glory of God.